Father, we are just so delighted to be here in your presence. I want to thank you again for your word, your love letter to us, where we can come to know you. I pray that as we open it up tonight to your story, that your Holy Spirit would just speak so clearly to us that we wouldn't miss anything, that all that you have for us tonight, we would take with us home. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started out by discussing God's plan, and we know that God's plan was to be in relation with all of us, and of course that was broken in the Garden of Eden, and immediately God put into plan his motion for salvation. Was that plan A or plan B? Plan A. That was God's plan from the beginning. In Ephesians 1:9 it says, "And this was his plan. At the right time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us from the beginning of time, and all things happened just as he decided long ago." That plan was Jesus, his life and ministry. And that's what all four of the Gospels record. Jesus as the Savior, the seed of Abraham. Now, for our study, I've chosen to use Luke, and only Luke, because we're looking through his eyes. And for those of you that were here before, what's unique about Luke? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer in the Bible, in the New Testament. And he's a second-generation Christian. Now, by that, we sometimes get confused, but that means he wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry. He was dependent upon somebody else to share with him the good news. And he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And then he says he did a careful investigation so that he knew the truth. He actually went to the eyewitnesses. He talked to Jesus' family. He talked to the disciples, and he recorded it down. And that's what we have. He also gave evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah by giving witnesses. In the Jewish culture, how many witnesses do you have to be legal? He required two witnesses, and of course, there's a lot of witnesses that he gave us, but none were more important than at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was being baptized. As he's coming out of the water, God the Father opens up heaven. I like the way Mark says it. He tore open heaven and said, "He's finally here. Listen to him. He's my son." And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes upon Jesus. And then John the Baptist gives us the best definition of why he's come. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, Jesus' early ministry, we studied the first year. And all of the miracles and everything that he was doing brought a question to people's mind. What did they keep asking? Who is he? And, of course, we came to the climax of that story at a very unusual place. Jesus took his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. As a parent, you would never allow your children to go there. It's way up on the Syrian border because that was the pagan center of worship of a god named Pan. And it looks like such a beautiful place from the picture. And when you go there, it's very interesting. These niches here is where Pan would be. This is where they would be worshiping in front here. But notice this back here. Can you see that dark area? That's actually an underground grotto. And it's called the Gates of Hell, or Hades. And they believed that that was where the underworld came up from. And so Jesus then takes his disciples there. And right over here, there's a hill. And you can sit on that hill. And we sat there and overlooked that whole area where they were worshiping this god Pan. And I'm thinking, this is probably where Jesus was with his disciples. And he asked those young disciples, and how old were his disciples? They were teenagers. Don't make them 20 or 30. In that culture, they would have been at the most 18. And as they're looking down there, Jesus says, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Remember, Herod Antipas had already beheaded him. "Maybe you're John the Baptist that came back." Some of them said, "No, you're Elijah." Others said, "Well, certainly you are one of the prophets of old." Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, as the chief disciple, answered for all of them. And what did he say? "You are the Christ of God." He recognized him. He said, "You're the Messiah. You're not this. You're not the pagan worship that they're worshiping. You are the true Son of God. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus commends Peter and tells him only the Father could have revealed that. And then he did something very strange because he said, now don't tell anybody. The whole ministry was to let him know his identity. And now when they get it, he says, don't tell anybody. Any idea why he wasn't supposed to tell? What are they expecting? That he would be a king. Well, from that point on, Jesus then set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem and the cross. He knew what he was going to do, and that ended our first year. So our second year picked up again then with Jesus resolutely setting off towards Jerusalem. Now, we have to keep in mind that he's not taking a beeline. He's not going straight there, but his focus is on the cross. And he knows time is very short, maybe a few weeks, maybe a couple months at the most. And he's training these young men who will take over his ministry. And so he continues on down towards Jerusalem. And as he arrives, he comes up the Jericho Road. You've seen the Jericho Road before, but for those of you that are new, I want you to see what kind of roads they traveled on. That road is probably about this wide, and it's coming over the wilderness. And if you misstep, it's a long way to the bottom there. But this was an opportunity for him to give his disciples one last parable. And it's called the parable of the rejected king. And he told them exactly what he was going to not do. He said, I'm not going to be the long-awaited political king. I'm not going to restore the kingdom of David. In fact, first I have to go away to receive my kingdom. And while I'm gone, I want you to remain faithful. But they didn't understand. They didn't get it. Well, 6 days before Passover, he did arrive on what we know as the Mount of Olives. This is looking at the Mount of Olives from Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives is not just a small place. It's actually a long hill. And there are at least three cities on it. And in this case, he stayed at Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And what had he just done with Lazarus? Do you remember? He had raised him from the dead. So this is where he is now. He's getting ready for Passover. He's staying with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Sunday is what we call Palm Sunday. And that's a day of triumph for Jesus. That's a day when he comes into Jerusalem. And we don't know the culture and we don't recognize that's Lamb Selection Day. It's the 10th day of the month. Everybody's coming into Jerusalem. It's one of three festivals where all males are required to come. So we're talking of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people all converging on Jerusalem. Lamb Selection Day, I'm told by those who are in the culture, is a little like when we select a Christmas tree. It's a very exciting thing. It's a family event. Everybody can hardly wait to go. But you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem because it has to be a lamb that's clean. It has to be one that's approved. So either you bring your lamb or you buy one that's there. So everybody's on the road now to go get their lamb because it's Lamb Selection Day. Now, it's a 2-mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. He goes along the Mount of Olives. He walks a mile and a half, and he gets to a place called Bethphage, and he stops. And he tells his disciples, go ahead and get that donkey for me. And they bring the donkey back. Why did he not get on the donkey at Bethany? Why did he wait until he was only a half a mile out? Well, that was actually the border of Jerusalem. But he had to fulfill prophecy. If he'd come on a donkey all the way from Bethany, nobody would have noticed. But with this crowd all around him, he stops and mounts on it. And then what do his disciples do? They all lay down their coats. And the donkey begins walking on their cloaks. And they start shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth, on heaven, and glory in the highest. And there's others that are waving palm branches. Do you think they drew any attention? I think so. Now, all of this is highly politically charged. The word Hosanna came with King David. When he used to go to battle, he'd come back in victory and come into the city and they would shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, rescue us, save us. And the palm branches that they were waving, well, that came in with the Maccabees when they took back Jerusalem in their independence. In fact, if you look at coins from Israel, they have palm branches on them. And that relates to their freedom, their independence. Save us. Who do you think they're crying, save us from? The Romans. So here they are with all these politically charged things. Now, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on heaven and glory in the highest, is actually quoting one of the Psalms. And it's part of the Hallel, the Psalm 113 to 118, that people, when they come into Jerusalem, sing as they come over the Mount of Olives, as they come up from Jericho into Jerusalem. But the thing is, it was the wrong season. It would be like if we went to the mall where it's very crowded and got a whole group of us and got together sing Christmas carols, only it's Easter. Do you think anybody would notice? Yeah, I think they noticed, and the Pharisees recognized and they said, Jesus, you've got to stop your disciples before the Romans hear what's going on. And what did Jesus say? If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out, because this is God's timing. This is God's plan. The Messiah is here. Now, I want us to see, when you come down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, it's about a 45-degree angle that Jesus rode down. And as he came up out of the Kidron Valley, up into Jerusalem, he did a very strange thing. Here's everybody proclaiming him king. And what is he doing? He's weeping as he comes into Jerusalem. Now, if you know anybody with a Middle Eastern culture, it was not quiet, silent weeping. It would have been wailing. And the reason he's weeping, everybody's proclaiming him king. Who is the everybody? It's his disciples. It's his followers. They all think that the Messiah is going to be a political king that's going to bring him peace. And he knows what's going to happen when he gets in Jerusalem. And because they reject him, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be gone. And he weeps because he said, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Remember before Jesus was born, what did the angel say? Emmanuel, God with us. Here he is walking in your presence, and you don't recognize him. And Jesus wept. Well, it's unclear as to how he came into the city. You see, if the king is coming, they want him to come through the eastern gate. That's the gates of the king. Incidentally, during Jesus' day, it was open during the major festivals. But you know, I don't think my Lord did that. I know him enough to think he was making a statement. They wanted him to be king. They wanted to proclaim him king. But what was he coming as? The Lamb of God. On what day? Lamb selection day. They want to make him king. And he's saying, choose me as your lamb. Choose me. I think he came all the way around to the north gate. That's the gate of death. You see, if he goes in the sheep gate, that's where all the lambs that are going to be sacrificed enter. And I just think that's the way my Lord came in. Now, Mark tells us that it was late by the time he got there. He goes up to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. He goes back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. Monday. Monday's the day of zeal. As the Lord comes up, he would be there in time at 9 o'clock, because what happens at 9 o'clock? Morning sacrifices. And he comes up to Temple Mount prepared to celebrate. And what does he find? He finds that the merchants are taking advantage of the festival, as all good merchants would. When you come to these, you have to have a sacrificial animal. You come from all over the Roman Empire, but you can only use Hebrew shekels. And so the courtyard was full of animals. Well, you know what courtyard is full, because there's a wall here, and what does that wall say? No Gentiles can cross, nobody unclean can cross. Animals obviously are unclean, so they have to be in the court of Gentiles around here, the place where everybody can come to pray. But if there's animals and all this on there, how can the people possibly get in there to pray? They can't. And so Jesus makes a whip and drives them out, and makes the house of prayer back the way it should be. Well, that was Monday. Sunday was triumph. Monday was his day of zeal. Can you imagine what Tuesday brought? Well, who controls the temple? The Sadducees, the religious leaders. In fact, that's the only thing they control. And they begin confronting Jesus. How dare you come in and do this? Who gave you authority? Where did you get this authority? But they couldn't touch him because they were afraid of the crowds. Wednesday, the Bible's pretty silent, other than what we know he did every day. He went every day and taught in the temple. Thursday was a day of preparation for Passover, which would begin at sundown. Jesus and his disciples went to the upper city where they were meeting, where they celebrated the Passover. The Passover has a ceremony called a Seder, and it's during that time that they recount God's provision for them, taking them out of slavery in Egypt. And there's four cups of wine, and the third cup is the cup of redemption. Redemption from slavery, the cup that brings freedom. And as Jesus took that cup, he presented them to his disciples, and he says, "This represents my blood, which is shed for you. Each time you come to a Seder and you take this cup, you remember." Well, afterwards, they went out. Jesus took them up to the Mount of Olives. This night, he didn't go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. He knew what was going on. He separated himself from the other disciples, and he got down on his knees and prayed humbly, with urgency and alone. Now, it's important for us to recognize the cup that he's talking about, the cup that he had to pay for our salvation. He needed the strength. And there was a battle going on there at Gethsemane. We know Gethsemane. Any idea what a Gethsemane is? This is Gethsemane. It's an olive press. That stone is probably 3 to 5 feet around, and the olives are put there, and the stone rolls over it and crushes it down. And that's a picture of what was going on with Jesus. He was weighted down. He was heavy. He was feeling crushed and oppressed. You know, Mel Gibson in his Passion of the Christ, I don't know if you saw that, but did you remember the scene where he's praying in the garden? Who's stalking around in the background? Satan is. He's mocking, he's taunting, he's teasing. And that's pretty much what was going on, because you see there was a battle going on that is not necessarily seen. It was a battle between Jesus and Satan as to who would control, who would reign, who would fight for the lives of the people. And Jesus cried out to his Father. He says, "If you are willing, take this cup from me." The cup that required for salvation. Now, when I thought about that, I always thought, must be the suffering. I mean, the Romans had perfected torture. They could hold them on a cross for hours and hours and torture them without dying. Was it the pain and the suffering that he didn't want to go to? Was he saying, "Father, if there's any other way, I'd rather do it that way than on crucifixion"? I don't think so. I think what he was asking is, the weight of the whole world's sin is going to be on my shoulders, and I am going to be separated from the Father. And I believe that is the ultimate suffering. And Jesus knew it. And he said, "But not my will, but yours." And when he got up from his knees, the battle had already been won. The only thing he was left to do was to get up and to fulfill his role as the Lamb of God. In your lesson today, you saw that he went through 6 trials. 3 of them were by the Jewish religious leaders. Incidentally, they believe they probably started about 2 o'clock in the morning. These trials are very interesting to me, because who's up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Well, we know one of the trials was in the courtyard of who? The high priest. And amazingly, all the Sanhedrin, or at least a good portion of them, we know Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there, but the rest of them were all there. And they again asked Jesus. Now, this is Caiaphas. He said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers with the words, "I am." Now, Think what they have just been studying. They have just been reading. They have just been remembering the story of Moses. And when Moses said, God, who am I going to say is going to lead them out? He says, you tell them, I am. But Jesus didn't stop there. And he said, and the next time you see me, I will be seated at the right hand of the Father. At this point, it doesn't tell us that the high priest ripped his robe, but I can bet he did. Because what did Jesus just say? He just said, you know the Holy of Holies over there? You know the place where God is? The place you're only allowed in once a year and with blood? He said, I have access to that anytime. I can go behind that veil and I can sit down and be in the presence of God. And at that point, Caiaphas said, we don't need anything else. And he took him to the Romans. And they put him before Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, and he said, what? I don't have any charges. He's innocent. But they insisted, and they said, you know, he's been causing trouble all the way from Galilee. And Pilate says, oh, goody. Herod Antipas is here. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. Send him to him. I don't want any trouble. Now, you remember Herod Antipas. He's the one that beheaded John. And he was the one that could hardly wait to see Jesus when he heard he was doing miracles. Remember? And Jesus left the Galilee and went over to Herod Phillips to get away from him because it wasn't the time. Well, now it's the time. And Herod Antipas can hardly wait to have Jesus perform before him. And he brings Jesus before, and Jesus is silent because Herod Antipas is not interested in knowing the truth. And he mocks him, and he puts a crown of thorns on him. And he puts his own robe on him, and he beats him. And Jesus says nothing. And when he's done with the sport, he doesn't seem to get anywhere. He said, oh, send him back to Pilate. He's done nothing. Back to Pilate he goes, and for a second time he says, he's done nothing, he's innocent, but they insist. After the third time, he gives in to them. Jesus is taken out to be crucified, and Pilate puts a sign over his head that says, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the King of the Jews. And the religious leaders say, no, no, no. Say, he says he's the King of Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. You know this story. He died in 6 hours. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. What happens at 9 a.m.? Morning sacrifice. He died at 3 p.m. What happens at 3 p.m.? Evening sacrifices. Nobody took his life. You saw that today. He gave his life. You don't die in 6 hours. They were surprised to find out that he was dead. But when they stabbed him, it showed that he was dead. The blood and the water separated. He was buried hastily in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, there's so much to say, but I have to move on. Now, because it was getting to be the Sabbath, they had to bury him very, very quickly. And the next day is a day of rest. So Monday morning, very early in the morning, the women arrived. I love it. They were the first. And they brought all the spices to prepare the body of their beloved Jesus. But when they got there, he wasn't there. But the angel was, and he said, he's not here, he's risen. And they went to tell those disciples that everything he had said had happened, and what did they do? Did they believe him? Nah, not this. It's nonsense. Peter, however, bless his heart, went running over. And I love John's story. Didn't you love John's story? What did he keep telling us? He ran with him too, but what about John? He got there first, and that's the only thing John could claim because he was the youngest, and Peter always had the place of honor, but he beat him to the tomb. Peter went away wondering. He didn't know what happened, but John looked in and believed. Oh, he didn't understand, but he believed that Jesus had raised. Well, for the next 40 days, Jesus walked among his disciples, teaching them everything about him through the scriptures. And when the time came for him to return to heaven and take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, he took his disciples again out to the Mount of Olives. And he reminded them, this is what is written. This is Luke 24:46. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power on high. And in verse 50, then he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing, he left them and was taken up to heaven. And what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. And then they stayed at the temple continually praising the Lord. Well, that's where the Gospel of Luke ended, but we know that Luke wrote two volumes. His scrolls simply ran out, and so he started a new one. And I love Dr. Luke, because you know what? He always starts with a review. Acts 1:1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. 10 days after his ascension was another one of those festivals where all men were required to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Pentecost. This was the one that celebrated the summer and the wheat harvest. It also celebrated the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah. So now we have Jewish men from all over the Roman Empire. They're all over in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. 9 o'clock in the morning comes. Where are they? They're at the temple because of sacrifices. The priest then begins to read the Torah. And the story of the giving of the law is about who? Moses. You remember the story. God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he comes down in fire and smoke and thunder. Well, the word thunder is kalot. And Hebrew is a very poor language. That means one word has to serve a lot of meanings. They don't have a lot of words. Kalot has three meanings: thunder, voice, or language. Thunder, voice, or language. Now, they've just read the Torah, or they may still be reading the Torah. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden, the sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. 9 o'clock in the morning, what house are they in? They're in God's house, the temple. Why we ever put them in the upper room is beyond me. They are Jesus' disciples. Where would Jesus have been at 9 o'clock in the morning? At the temple. That goes along with the Ten Commandments. How come we have two tablets? Because we have two copies. It's a contract. One's God's, one's Israel's. So they're sitting in the house, and suddenly the blowing of a violent wind filled the whole house, and they saw what seemed like tongues of fire separating and coming to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other kalot as the Spirit enabled them. Can you imagine what's happening? It's happening again. Think about this with me. Those of you that were here with the Old Testament, tell me what was happening. When the tabernacle came, who filled the presence? They saw God come in, right? His cloud, his smoke filled the tabernacle, and they had to back out. When Solomon's temple came, they had to move out at the dedication because God's presence filled the temple. When Herod's temple was built, what was missing? God's presence. He never filled his temple. And they kept asking, where is God? When will God be with us? But they knew his presence was there, right? Because they had the Holy of Holies, right? They had the temple with the veil, and behind that was where they met with God, right? But now, all of a sudden, there is this noise. There's this speaking in other kalot. Think with me to Jesus' death. He's hanging on the cross. He says, it is finished. What happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom. Incidentally, it's a 15-story high building. We're not talking about a little veil. From the top to the bottom. And it says, then the fire came. Fire represents God's presence as well as his judgment. Where would God come from on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? The Holy of Holies? You see, the veil, we always say, was torn so that we can go right into the presence of God. Those of you that know the culture, what's the chance of you going into the presence of God with a veil torn anyway? Remember, we can't even go past that line. The veil wasn't torn so we could go in. The veil was torn to show God was coming out. In fire, he came out and he separated and he went into the home of all the believers, into the temple, the new house. God changed his residence. No longer was it the temple. No longer was it separated. Now he was Emmanuel in truth. He was amongst his people. Well, that day, Peter got up and started preaching because everybody's going, what's going on? I'm hearing God's word in my own heart language, every single dialect in the Roman Empire, from these Galileans. It didn't make sense, and they listened as Peter shared God's word. And how many responded to that gospel message that day? 3,000. Again, this ties us right back to the story of Moses. Go back to Mount Sinai. Moses up there in smoke and fire and cloth. He comes down with the two tablets, and all of a sudden he sees these people that God has taken out of slavery in Egypt, has walked through the Red Sea, and what are they doing? Dancing and celebrating around a golden calf. Moses is only gone for 40 days, and they go back to the worship that they had in Egypt. Moses throws down the laws because they've already broken it now. And he says, who is for the Lord? Only one tribe responded. Do you remember who that was? The Levites. That's why they became the priests. And God says, all right, for those who refuse to repent and come back to me, put them to the sword. Any idea how many died that day? 3,000 died on the day the law was given because they refused to turn to the Lord. And on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and God changes his residence to the lives of all the believers, 3,000 were added to the church that day. They received eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, with the end of Pentecost, a lot of these people went home. And guess what they took with them? The gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. He comes with forgiveness of sins. Well, the religious leaders had anticipating stopping this when they put Jesus to death. Well, they weren't putting any ordinary man to death, were they? You see, the kingdom of God was moving forward. Now instead of one, it was 12. Instead of 12, it was 3,000. The new community of faith was beginning. The Holy Spirit was in the life of each one of the believers. Jesus had begun to do and teach. They now continued. Jesus had said, start in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem they would start. Peter and the disciples began teaching on Temple Mount, just like Jesus did. Pretty soon it grew to 5,000 members. And all of a sudden, the Sadducees started to get pretty nervous about this, so they arrested Peter and John, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they said, you can't teach or preach anymore in this name. It's a little like going to the Supreme Court with 70 up there, okay? Their law rules. But Peter, this highly uneducated fisherman from Galilee, said, no, you consider this. Consider what you just said. Are we going to obey you or are we going to obey God? And they hadn't done anything wrong. Do you remember why they were even arrested? What had they done? They'd healed a man. You can't exactly do anything for that. And so they warned him and let him go. But they continued to preach. And Peter became so powerful that people would come and lay their sick where they hoped his shadow would pass, just in case they could get close enough to Peter to be healed. Well, by now they were very jealous. And so as the disciples are up on Temple Mount, all 12 of them are now arrested. Now, I don't think that the Sanhedrin was going to be very kind to them at this point. They bring him in and they said, "Remember we told you?" And Peter said, "And remember we said?" Well, at that point, they probably wanted to put them to death, but there was a man by the name of Gamaliel, a godly man, and he said, "Send him out." And he says, "You know, if this is of men, it's going to die. But if it truly is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God." So they did the only thing that they could. They beat him. Is it 39 lashes, 29 lashes, however many? And they went away rejoicing because they had been found worthy. Did it stop them? No, it multiplied them, because now instead of being on the Temple Mount, each of the disciples went out in twos into the homes. And now it's spreading from Jerusalem into Judea. It was going even further as they continue. As they continued to teach, more and more people were coming to know the Lord. And there's two groups within the Jewish society that become Christians that you need to know of. This is a bookshelf moment. For those of you that have been there before, this is important information that Luke's going to assume you know. So rather than try to write it all down, I've gone ahead and given it to you. And that's that many Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews were coming to know the Lord, accepting him as their Savior. A Hebraic Jew is one that was born in Israel or one that was trained at the temple. A Hellenistic Jew is simply a Greek-speaking Jew. The big thing was some wanted to worship in Hebrews and some wanted to worship in... We think we have a problem between praise and hymns. They had a problem with language. So they all followed the Lord, but the difference between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic you need to know. Well, it's appropriate because there was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew, that was added right here in the story of Acts. His name is Stephen, and he was described as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, faith, and wisdom. Unfortunately, the other Hellenistic Jews didn't like that Stephen was professing that Jesus was the Messiah. But again, he hadn't done anything wrong. So they got false witnesses to say that he is speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses, and they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And they began to question him. And they asked if the charges were true, and Stephen began with a sermon. And he went through the whole history of Israel, showing that they had rebelled against God and rejected his servants from the beginning. But the problem came in Acts 7:51, when Stephen now turns to the Sanhedrin and says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you betrayed and murdered him. You, who had received the law that was put into effect through angels, don't even obey it." Well, you can imagine at this point, the trial ended, if there even was a trial. They are so furious, they grab Stephen, they take him outside of the city, and they get ready to stone him. Now, what's really interesting about this and lets us know that this is a mob mentality, the Sanhedrin is there in their robes. When someone is being stoned to death, you're not wearing your finery. In fact, the person that's being stoned is stripped. In this case, they take off their robes because they don't want to be blood spattered. And they begin stoning him, which is the Old Testament punishment for blaspheming against God. Acts 7:58 says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Well, Stephen was stoned to death as a result of his powerful witness to Jesus Christ, and the church as a whole began to feel the effect of the Jewish opposition. The death of Stephen took place within probably 2 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. He becomes the first Christian martyr to die as a result of his faith. And Stephen died a true disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, and like his Lord, he died at the hands of the religious leaders who did not want to hear or believe in Jesus. Now, one of our young ladies in the morning, actually she's 16 years old, came up and she was so excited because she had read the story of Stephen, and I hope you looked at that, even though I didn't have time to go into it. As he was dying, do you remember what he said? forgive them, just as Jesus did. And into whose hands does he commit his spirit? Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died, he said, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus had told them, "You're going to see me at the right hand of the Father." And Stephen says, "I see him. Jesus, take my spirit." To the end, he gave a testimony to Jesus as the Messiah. Well, I'm continually amazed at the story of Stephen. You see, he knew the scriptures and he knew the truth. And by his very life, he gave evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. But then when he was questioned, but Stephen knew the scriptures so well, and his life demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah so much that he was leading many to Christ. And it's really my hope that through this class, as we study God's Word, as you open it, as you discover it, as you get to know your Lord and Savior and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that you too will be able to give a witness. You see, the only way that they were able to defeat the enemies, whether it's Satan or others that come against you, is with the Word of God. We have to know it. And that's my prayer for this class as well. Father, this is your story. Jesus, we thank you for accepting that cup of redemption, for paying the price willingly to be our sacrificial lamb. Lord, thank you that we had the opportunity to choose you. Thank you that when you died, that veil was torn, not so that we would have to go in and continue with rituals, but that you would come out and change your address to live in the life of every single one of us, all of us who have accepted you as our Savior. Lord, help us now to live as these, our forefathers, lived, men and women of faith who know your word. Help us to make a difference in our world so that many can come to know you through us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Yeshua, my Savior and my Lord. Amen.